Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Paul's great address on the hill of Ares, or the hill of Mars, depending on whether it's the Greek or the Roman god that you're referring to. Ares is the god of war, son of Zeus, and Mars is the Latin or the Roman equivalent of the same god of Greek mythology. So this is, Paul is actually not on the mountain. He is speaking before the council or the court known as the Areopagus. So let's read this passage. This is Paul's opportunity now to talk to a heathen audience, to bring before them the message of Christianity. This is an intellectual audience. This is an audience of philosophers. They're wealthy. They're people of status. Remember, he was dialoguing in the marketplace just previous to this with the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we covered that last week, who these people were, what their belief systems were. And so now they want to hear him. The Areopagus, they take him to the council. He needs to get approval in the city for his teaching. He's not on trial. He's not convicted of a crime. They are investigating what new doctrine this is that Paul is preaching. Verse 22, Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus council, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he from one man made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So this is a very full and rich passage to cover in one sermon. I'm going to try to do that. So Paul had been understood in the marketplace as bringing foreign deities, like we saw last week. He was talking about gods, namely Jesus and the resurrection. Apparently they made a god out of the resurrection. And this was foreign to the Athenians. They did not know either of them. That's what they mean by foreign or strange deities. So now Paul has the opportunity here in this context to talk specifically about this foreign god, this strange deity that he brought to Athens. Clearly, this is a sermon about God. It's interesting to note that Greek orators in that time period, and Athens was known for its rhetoric and oratory, and they made a big deal about being able to give great speeches. But it was their practice when an orator was delivering his speech that he would identify his main subject of the speech by repeating the term over and over again in different forms. And Paul does that. Theos, the word for God, is mentioned five times in the sermon, and it's in each of the cases. So he mentions Theos twice. He talks about also Theou, Theo, and Theon. So he has the Greek noun for God in all of the cases there, of all the endings. Probably did not refer to God in the vocative case, but the vocative is the same as the nominative, so it would have been Theos in either one. So Paul varies the term. It's interesting. So that also tells us this is a subject. So he's appealing to them right off. So let's look at his introduction, verses 22 and 23. There's an observation that he makes, and it's somewhat of a compliment to them. But it's a true observation. He's not flattering them. It's true what he says. But notice it says he's standing in their midst. So this is the scene. He's before this 100 member or so of the very highest of the citizens of Athens that constituted this Areopagus court or council. And Paul is going to speak to them and anyone else that may be gathered along with them. He's still apparently in the marketplace, because where they met was, the place was called the Royal Portico in the Agora. Now he begins his address, literally I'm going to give it to you as it is in the original, "Men Athenians." And this was totally a proper way to address them according to the way they spoke in Athens. What does he point out? He said that he notices that they are very religious. They're more religious than other people. And Athens had that reputation. Of all of Greece, the most religious were those in Athens. So again, he is making an observation about them, that they were the most diligent in serving the gods. They had all these statues, all these altars, all these temples. Clearly, they are the most religious. And Paul, by the way, he shares their commitment, doesn't he, to honor the deity. And he says, "As I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found this altar with this inscription. To the unknown," or the word in the original sounds like our word agnostic. Agonstos. And this word means that they had, it is to be without knowledge. to be unknown. He is the unknown Theos, the unknown God. Now they have found altars still standing in Athens dedicated to gods that were unknown. So this was something that could be found even today if you visited Athens. But there might be a backstory that some have pointed out as to why they had an altar to the unknown God. Apparently there was a plague many, many years before Paul got there in Athens, a plague, a pestilence. And they attempted to propitiate the deity that might be that might have brought this to them. And the plague did not go away. Then they offered it to an unknown deity and the plague stopped. So there could have been a reason for the unknown God based on this plague that was arrested. Another way to view it is that they made altars to all the known deities, and just in case there was a God not yet revealed to them, that they had an altar to that God as well. However you view it, Paul is going to use this as his text instead of a Bible verse. He uses an altar with an inscription on it. He laid hold of a object that the Athenians were familiar with, just like he taught like Jesus did. Jesus taught lessons from a coin, from a net full of fish, from bread and wine. This is the teaching method of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses and employs this object that everybody could see, everybody was familiar with it, and he uses it as his launching point into the subject of God. What therefore you worship, he is going to declare to them. So this is his introduction. He compliments them, makes this observation about them. Now he begins talking about the God that they do not know. Now, we could call this section what God wants us to know about himself, or what Paul wants these heathen to know about God. Verses 24 to 29. Notice where Paul begins. He doesn't begin with trying to prove that God exists. He doesn't have to do that. If there's one thing the Athenians knew, they knew God existed. They didn't need that proved to them. But he begins where the Bible begins, with creation. The doctrine of creation is so important for people to know. The God who made the world, see that word made? The word in the original is the same word used in Genesis 1:1, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Septuagint, you know, I've talked about the Septuagint. We need to get, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, made 2 centuries before Jesus. And Paul often quotes the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text, as the New Testament does. The Greek word is this one here, for created. So, Paul is more or less declaring Genesis 1:1 to them. God who made the world and everything in it. Now, he declares what mankind already knows. This is why he doesn't attempt to prove it, because Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that the heathen world know that God is the creator of everything. They don't know it because they have the Bible that tells them. They know it from what we call in theology natural revelation. See, there's special revelation, there's natural revelation. There is a lot of theology that one can get from the observance of the natural world by looking at what is created. What do we learn about God? He's a complete genius. He loves color. He loves variety. There's an amazing intellect behind the creation of the world, the design and all, and the power of it all. But we don't know God as a redeemer. We don't know the way of salvation from nature. I don't know that God is a Trinity from nature. I don't know that God is a Savior from nature. So natural revelation is very limited what we can know about God. But nonetheless, nature makes it clear that God is the designer and the creator of everything that we see. And so Paul declares this to them. Notice, he made the world and everything in it. So God is not, rather, the world, the creation, is not eternal, wasn't always here. It didn't just happen by chance. God is the creator. These are important things to affirm from the creation world. Now, you could sum up the biblical doctrine of creation by three statements. When you're talking about creation, these are the things that we want to talk about. First of all, that God created out of nothing. God had no pre-existent materials to work from. So he created out of nothing. There's actually a Latin phrase that is used in theology to express that. He created ex nihilo. Out of nothing. In other words, there wasn't already a huge planet that he broke up into pieces and turned them into all the various planets or anything like that. There was nothing. It was vacant. He even created space. Secondly, he created by mere fiat. What that, not the car. What fiat means is God made a command and it came into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were made. Psalm 33. Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And when you read through the creation account, it's God said, God said, God said, and it happened. So he created by the power of his word, by sheer command, that is the power that Yahweh has. We cannot conceive of God's power. It is awesome. It is infinite. That's why resurrection poses no problem to God. Reconstituting a body that has dissolved and is in the bottom of the ocean in its dissolved state. He's going to have no problem bringing that together and reconstituting a body in the day of resurrection. So we got to have our thinking right about who God is, his power, and then everything just is simple. Jonah and the fish, manna from heaven, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we understand who Yahweh is and the power that he possesses, then miracles are easy for him to do when he brought it all into existence out of nothing. So he created by the word of his power. And finally, we would say that God is not to be equated with his creation. That's the third thing. There is a distinction between the creator and the creation. See, some people, they want to put the two together. Oh, the Son is God. No, he is distinct from what he's made. He is not the creation. This is the reason for the second commandment, not to make an image of him from anything that we see in heaven, on earth, or under the sea. Because he doesn't look like any of those things. He's not to be identified with the creation. This is the biblical doctrine of creation. Now, Paul adds to that he is Lord of heaven and earth. This is more now. He's building. You're laying a foundation for God's transcendence as the creator of all things. Now he says he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That means he is the owner and possessor of both domains because they are his creation. So he rules over both domains, not just in heaven. He rules the earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he will dispose of it as pleases him because he's the owner of it. Notice what else Paul adds. And he does not live in temples. Now, this is an amazing statement from Paul. Just imagine where he is, what he has seen, and what all Athenians are familiar with. There's not just one temple in Athens. Not only the temple of Athena on the Acropolis. There were other temples. And all the statues and the altars to go with it. Now, this is striking that he says this in contrast to what is in the city. He says that God does not dwell in temples made by man. God is transcendent as the creator. He is sovereign of the universe. And therefore, no earthly building, no earthly building can house him, contain him, accommodate him. He's way greater than a temple made by man. He says this in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" So the whole universe is God's sanctuary. This is how great he is. So we can't make a little temple over here because their view was that the God resided there. He was limited to that. So they had very finite, because their deities were just exalted men and women. Not Yahweh. Remember Solomon, after he completed his magnificent temple in Jerusalem, in his amazing prayer in 1 Kings 8, what he prayed? "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, how much less this house that I have built." That was Solomon's theology. And he was exactly right. He knew that God was not going to live there or that this would confine God. They provided a place for God to manifest himself, to show his glory only. But in Solomon's view, even the magnificent universe could not contain this God. He is so great. That reference is 1 Kings 8:27. If you're interested where it's found. So he does not live in temples made with hands. No, Paul keeps building now. He is challenging their theology big time here in Athens. But he's doing it in a great way. He's not insulting them. He's not hammering them in a way that is abrasive. He's just declaring who God is, and then they can see the difference between what he preaches and what their beliefs are. Notice what he says. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Their view was their gods were dependent upon their worshipers. That's why they brought food to the temple. This is why they brought offerings. It was to supply some need that the God had. So the gods were dependent on the worshipers. But not like that with Yahweh. God doesn't have any needs. He is the self-sufficient God in and of himself. And far be it from man supplying God's needs, Paul says he supplies our needs. Look at how dependent. He's not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know, can't get any more dependent than on one's breath, like we just sung. It's his breath that fills our lungs. God gives us the air. God gives us the ability to breathe. You can't get any more dependent upon God than that. Remember, Daniel brought this up with Belshazzar in Daniel 5. He says, "The God in whose hand your breath is, you have not glorified." When the hand came out and wrote on the wall during the feast in Babylon, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," and Daniel came in to make the interpretation. That's what Daniel said to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand your very breath is. This is how dependent we are on him. He's not dependent on us. Now, he's moving chronologically through the account of creation, isn't he? God made everything, and he draws from God's rule over all that he has made. If God made it, God rules it. That's he's Lord of heaven and earth. Now he talks about man himself. Where did man come from? Where did the human race come from? Is the human race related? Notice what he says. Now he's going to talk about man. And he made from one man, there's an allusion to Adam. So Paul is preaching the creation account in a way that the Athenians can understand it. He made from one man. That tells us that the origin of the human race came from one person. So that means everybody is related. There's only one race. You know, today it's... It's many different races. Well, that's all has to do with the pigmentation of one's skin. That's all that is. There's only one race. I think Paul is bringing out something. The Greeks, they had a very high view of themselves, that they were a superior race of people, and the rest were barbarians in their view. Now, he emphasizes the common origin of humanity. And, you know, the idea of racial superiority or inferiority, it is not true. It's a myth because there are not many races. There's one race, the human race, and we all came from the same one man. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. We already believe that. But apply that to what's going on now. Critical race theory and all this other stuff that's being taught. No, those who hold to, you know, that there's superior races and inferior races, this is propagated by people who reject the doctrine of creation and hold to a theory of evolution in its place. So it's a complete myth. It's not true. So Paul says he made from one man. Notice what he explains here. This is an amazing thing. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This is Genesis 1:28. What did he tell Adam and Eve to do? To multiply and replenish the earth, or fill the earth, rather. Noah was to replenish the earth. But to fill the earth, exactly what Paul says man did, that is the habitable places of the earth, having determined, now follow this, having determined the allotted periods, having fixed the allotted periods, that is, the time frame within history of and the boundaries of their dwelling places. What Paul seems to be teaching here is that God even determined the rise and fall of nations, when they were to occupy history and the land that they would occupy, the boundaries of their occupation. In other words, Paul is preaching here predestination, that God is very much involved in the affairs of this world. He fixed this. He predetermined it. When a people is to arise in human history, how long their kingdom is to last. This is all very amazing. And he's ascribing all of this to one God. What's so significant about that? Because the pagan idea is that there were different gods connected with different nations and different lands. But Paul is putting it all under one deity. There's one God who controls all of that, who's behind it all. Verse 27. Now comes this purpose statement, that they should seek God. Here's the great end of what God is doing in history and with mankind and His plan that is unfolding. What does He want man to do? What does He want His creature to do that He's made? He wants mankind to seek Him. This is the object of it all. If our theology is not driving us toward Him to want to know this God, something is wrong. We're not getting it correctly. We're not understanding what God's intention is, what His intention was for the human race, that they should seek Him. This is mankind's purpose. But notice how Paul puts this. It's somewhat negative, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him. Now, it's kind of the idea of a blind person groping in the dark, trying to find their way, trying to find an object in the dark. It's not completely positive. Some might find Him, many will not find Him. Because there's a problem. They're groping in the dark for God. Paul is implying here the human condition because of sin. The reason why man is groping, trying to feel his way through this world spiritually, is because he's a fallen creature. And if he doesn't have special revelation, he's really limited because he's groping on the basis of natural revelation, which should be enough, and many, you know, do find God, who are honest with what they learn from creation, and they do seek Him. There's amazing instances from the history of Christian missions of tribes and people who have had a belief in Yahweh even before they knew His name. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before they knew who He was, God revealed Himself. But they only had natural revelation. But Paul adds this, and here is a very positive thought to balance it out. They're greatly handicapped here. They're very at a disadvantage because of spiritual darkness, groping for God. But Paul adds this, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. So this is the truth of the matter is, God is immanent in His creation. Immanence means that God is very close to His creation. He's not a God who is far off, who has walked away from His creation. God is not far from anyone. He's accessible. He's approachable. So this is a very wonderful thing that Paul is announcing to them. He can be found. And Paul supports his argument now by a quotation. A couple of quotations from, not the Bible. He doesn't quote the Old Testament prophet or the Hebrew Scriptures. He quotes a couple of Greek poets. You see how Paul is adapting his evangelism to his audience. He's doing it right in order to reach them, even as some of your own poets have said. And he quotes two of them. And they actually know who these poets are because they've found, the biblical scholars have found the quotations in their writings. So they did not any that I'd ever heard of. For in Him we live and move and have our being, says one of them. And then he adds, for we are indeed His offspring. So the idea here is that we live because of God and we are His children. We are His children, His offspring. Now that's true. We are God's children in a certain sense, and all members of the human race are children of God in that sense. This is said of Adam in the genealogy account in Luke 3 of Adam. When they finally go through all the son of, the son of, the son of, they come to the very end of the genealogy, it says, and Adam, the son of God. Adam was a son of God in that he came from the Creator. He was created by God. God is the Father of all spirits, Hebrews 12. But then there is another sense in which people become the intimate, spiritual children of God by faith in Christ. So I'm not saying that isn't true and that everybody is a member of God's family in that sense. But there is a sense from creation itself, just by virtue of the fact we've been created by God. We're all related and He is the Father of us all. He has created us all. So Paul uses that. And then he says, being, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. You see, that makes a beautiful argument. If God created us and we're His children, how could we think that the Creator looks like us and make a image of a creature and say, this is who the Creator is? No matter how beautiful, how costly the material it's made out of, gold, silver, or stone, carved out of marble. A beautiful argument from Paul. No, God created us, and it's completely wrong for man to try to create Him, create an image of Him. Okay, so that's the sermon on God. Now, Paul is going to reserve his most controversial teaching for the very end. Very wisely does he do this, so he doesn't turn people off at the beginning. He leaves it for last. But he says now, the times of ignorance. What are the times of ignorance? Well, all the previous history, Athenian history, of all their idolatry, all these gods and this belief system that they had. He says God overlooked it. He let it pass. They were somewhat excusable though, some culpability there, but they were very limited in what they knew. Paul said that's now God's overlooked that, but now that the gospel has come, now that Jesus Christ has come, that has changed everything. And he now commands not just the Athenians, but all people everywhere to repent. And you know what repentance means. The word means to change one's mind. That's the basic meaning of repent. Change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, you Athenians really got to change your mind about who God is and about idols. They need to rethink this whole belief system. He calls on all men to repent. So repentance is a necessary element in the message. Repentance just wasn't for the people John the Baptist preached to. That is an ongoing message that the church needs to preach. Now, I don't want to throw it in people's face and say, you need to repent, turn or burn. We're going to get nowhere talking like that to people. But at the appropriate time, the message of repentance should be heard. Peter saved it for the last in his Pentecostal sermon. After being asked, well, what do we need to do? Repent and then be baptized. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. This is how Peter did it. This is how Paul does it. So he commands them to repent. But Paul says there's a reason why we need to repent. Why is the command to repent a universal one? Oh my. The reality of a coming judgment day is why we need to repent. Repent because he has fixed a day. God has the day on his calendar. It's already marked, the day of judgment. Human history is not going to just go on endlessly. Human history has a last day. Jesus talked about it over and over again in the Gospel of John. The last day, the last day. And he connected it with the resurrection on the last day. So there's going to be a last day of human history that is going to bring about the judgment. Remember the statement I told you about that's in the capital of our country. On a wall is written the statement, I can't think of it right now, but it's the idea that mankind is moving toward a great end. That's kind of the gist of it. That it's all moving toward a climax. Human history is. Well, that's biblical. That is what the Bible teaches. Paul's teaching it right here. A day of judgment is coming. And you know something? Every day that we live, that brings us one day closer to the day of judgment. This is the reality that every person needs to consider, especially those who presently have no interest in Christianity or any interest in Jesus Christ. A judgment day is coming. And he has appointed the judge. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man. Now, he doesn't name the man. But who is the man? Who's going to be the judge? It's going to be the one that he raised from the dead. And the fact that he raised him from the dead is God's assurance to the human race that a judgment day is coming. This is how Paul puts it together. Well, isn't it interesting that Jesus said, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John chapter 5. Matthew 25, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and sits upon His glorious throne, all nations will be gathered before Him for judgment. And He separates the nations into the sheep and the goats. So Jesus portrayed Himself as the final judge. And Paul adds at the end of chapter 2 in Romans, not at the end, but in the course of Romans chapter 2, that God will judge the world by my gospel through Jesus Christ. So everywhere that judgment is spoken of, Jesus is the one who is the judge. So this is a powerful ending. It brought the sermon to a conclusion because as soon as the Athenians heard about resurrection, they started to mock. Why is that? Because they believed that even God could not reconstitute a body after death. Once the body died, it dissolved, and even God could not bring it together again. So they just rejected the whole concept of resurrection. So they mocked Paul. They scorned him. They ridiculed him. We're not told how many did that, but it simply says some did that. So this is the response to Paul's sermon, verses 32 to 34. So there's those, it's very divided, his hearers. So you have some that mock. They just outright reject it. They think it's ridiculous. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Now, that's not the idea that they're kind of shining him on and saying, you know, maybe we'll hear this again. They're expressing an open-mindedness to the teaching. This is encouraging, actually. There's a curiosity there now that they have, and an interest, and they want to hear him again about this. So they haven't rejected it. So you have those that are rejecter, and then you have those in the middle, and then you have those who did what? They joined Paul and believed. You know, this is remarkable that he had some conversions in Athens. Considering how steeped they were in this worldview and in the belief of idolatry and in the gods, that they would come and from one sermon, from one address, that they would make an about face and come and believe the truth. It's an amazing thing that it happened, that he had conversions. So it's fantastic. It's a fantastic sermon. And let me wrap it up with a few observations I want to make from it. So I already have made the point how Paul adapted his message to his audience. This, we really need to get that there is a point to contextualizing the gospel. We need to do that. Don't speak to everybody the same way. People are different. They have different worldview and religious backgrounds. So we need to understand, and that only comes by like having a conversation with them, dialoguing, letting them talk and tell us what they believe, asking them good questions and getting from them, because everybody wants to say something. Everybody wants to talk. So think of your personal evangelism as a two-way conversation, not just hammering people and thinking that we're doing our job to just keep throwing Bible verses at people. And there's some who evangelize like that on the street. This is not the way to do it. This is not the way to win people. Paul went about it in a beautiful way. To the heathen, he became like a heathen. And you can see it right here. He talked like them. He quoted from their poets. He didn't quote the Bible to them. He quoted their Greek poets. He addressed them like an orator would address the Athenians. Now, secondly, you know, this whole instance really illustrates in a powerful way what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world by wisdom did not know God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Athens is where wisdom really resided. If there was human wisdom available, it was to be found in Athens. Here is human wisdom in its magnificence, in its fullness. And yet these people were in darkness. They did not know God. The world by wisdom does not know God, Paul wrote. So true in Athens. And the Athenians, they really demonstrate for us that man is incurably religious. We don't need to prove to people that God exists. The people who say, "I don't believe in God," they are not being truthful. Because Paul says in Romans 1, they know God is the Creator. So they are going out of their way to deny something that they know is true deep down inside. So we don't need to try to prove to them, because the proofs won't get anywhere with them. We simply do what Paul did. Just declare what the truth is. Declare this God. And then I want to just close on this thought, that the knowledge of God that we have from the Bible is not for our intellectual entertainment or curiosity. There's a reason why God has revealed Himself to us. It's that we might seek Him, that we might try to have a relationship with Him and move toward Him and engage with Him. This is why He's revealed Himself to us. And we need to remember the great truth that though He is immanent in His creation, He is also transcendent. And the Bible teaches both of those. It teaches that God is very close to man. We can have a relationship with Him. He is involved in our life. He's involved in the affairs of our nation. But don't make the mistake of putting Him on a low level. We need to remember He is the high and exalted one that inhabits eternity. And the Bible puts these two together, that God is transcendent. He is exalted above all creation. But He is also very near, and we can approach Him. We can have a relationship with Him, not on our own footing, but through the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is how we enter into a relationship with Him. And I pray that if you don't have a relationship with your Creator, you are missing out on the reason for your own creation. God made you to have a relationship with Himself. Do you have one? If you don't have one yet, you're missing the reason for your being here. May the Lord bring you to Him today, face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.